Acts 15, 1 to 35. Hear the word of the Lord. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Shortly after we arrived in Mexico City in 1990, we met a man, I don't recall how, named Hector. And Hector became a friend. Hector worked for a soybean distribution company, so ever after that, in our minds and in our family, he was called Soybean Hector. And Soybean Hector and we became friends, so much so that he wanted to invite us to his birthday party, which is quite an honor in Mexico. It's being invited into the inner circle. And so he invited us to his birthday party along with some friends of his that he had grown up with, that he had gone to college with, and so on. And it was a really awkward party. And the reason was because the host, Hector, he wanted us there. But it was pretty clear that the other guests didn't really want us there because we hadn't grown up with them. We hadn't gone to college with them. We weren't part of their circle. So the host wanted us there, but the other guests didn't really want us there. And so it made for an awkward situation. The Gentile Christians in Antioch may have felt a little bit like we did at that awkward party because they had come to faith in Jesus Christ. They were mostly Gentiles, that is, non-Jews. And they had entered the church through faith, through baptism. And then some Jews came and said, "Yeah, but you're not really welcome here unless you make some radical changes in your life and unless you become like us. And if you become like us, then we will let you in the party." And that's how this begins in chapter 15. We read that some men, doesn't name them, says that some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Verse 1, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So this is quite a statement. It's talking about what are the conditions of salvation. Salvation from sin, salvation from condemnation, salvation from eternal destruction. And what they were basically saying was this: you need to become Jews. You non-Jews, you need to become Jews in order to be saved. There's no such thing as a non-Jewish Christian. You have to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. That was their message. Now, not surprisingly, it says, and with some understatement, it says, after Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion or dissension and debate with them. So they had quite a fierce debate with them. It was decided that what they would do, they were in Antioch. You remember where we are in the story. Paul and Barnabas had gone out from Antioch, had done a missionary tour, and then they came back to Antioch in last chapter, and they were teaching along with the other brothers and sisters there. They were participating in the church, reporting and teaching and so on. Now, they go up from Antioch, and it was decided that they would go up to Jerusalem to ask the apostles and the elders about this matter. Verse 2, it says, "Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed by the church to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." Now, just a side issue here. It's interesting, the apostles and the elders, you'll see how they together decide what to do about this matter. And so you see the elders are not just an advisory role here, but they are participating in this momentous decision. And the apostles would eventually pass on, but the permanent office that continues in the church are the presbyters or the elders. Now, on their way to Jerusalem, it says in verse 3 that the missionaries were stopping in the various churches and they were giving reports about the conversion of the Gentiles. Verse 3, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers." Now, it's interesting, it mentions churches that we haven't heard about yet in Phoenicia. We haven't heard about churches being planted in Phoenicia. And so once again, we realize how compact the history that Luke provides for us here in Acts. There are many details that are left out. We've heard about Samaria, we haven't heard about Phoenicia. And so the movement is larger than we could even imagine by reading Acts of the Apostles. And it says, as they reported about the conversion of the Gentiles in places like Syria and Cilicia and South Galatia and on the island of Cyprus, there was great rejoicing among those churches. And then when they got to Jerusalem, the church and its leaders, the apostles and the elders, welcomed them. And so you can see how Luke is saying these are received well by all the churches. They're received well by the mother church of all, the Jerusalem church. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So they're being received very well along the way, kind of this a victory parade almost going up to Jerusalem, and then they're received very, very well there. But in verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Okay, now we have a little bit of an idea who those were in verse 1. In verse 1, there's some men from Judea. Now we find that they were from the party of the Pharisees. And we should stop there, because if we go back to the Gospel of Luke, we find that the Pharisees were dogging Jesus' heels all through his ministry until he got to Jerusalem, and then the Sadducees took over. And so this is something of a delightful surprise here to find that there are Pharisees who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that we should be amazed at, because if you read just the Gospel of Luke, you think there's no hope for them. They're inveterately against Jesus. But here we find that there are some who became believers in Christ. But it says, they considered it necessary to circumcise the non-Jews and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, this controversy happened, once again, this is a very compressed narrative, this controversy happened some 16 years after Paul's conversion. So he's been preaching the gospel of free grace to the Gentiles and to Jews for 16 years and established many churches. Many Gentiles had responded to the gospel. So what is at stake here at this point in the history? What is at stake? This controversy could have undone 16 years of ministry of Paul and Barnabas and many other others who are unnamed. So it could have undone all the work of evangelizing among the Gentiles. But worse than that, it could have undone the gospel, because it's not just Paul's work that's at stake here. It's the nature of the gospel that is at stake here. It could have undone the gospel, if that were possible, by making the gospel message simply an updated version of Judaism, which would have had very little appeal among the Gentiles. Historically, it had little appeal among the Gentiles. There were very few that would actually become Jews if that were the requirement for salvation. And so the stakes are very high as they go to this council, this conference in Jerusalem. In verses 6 and 7, it says, the apostles and the elders gathered. And it looks like there are two stages in the gathering here. It looks like there is a meeting of the apostles and elders, and then later they present the matter to the entire church, and the church is also in favor of the decision. But they meet at first in verses 6 and 7, and we don't have all the deliberations, but in 6 and 7 it says, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, so all we have is the final part of the debate, the final three speeches we have here. We don't have all the other speeches. It would have been fascinating to have all those, but we have the final three. And the first speech was by Peter. Peter, in verses 7 to 11, he reminded them of the role that he played. Do you remember back when he was called to go to the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile with a house full of Gentiles? And Peter recalls that. In verse 7, it says, Peter stood up and said, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Reminding them of what happened at the house of Cornelius. And God, and here he begins to make the application, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. This is the same argument that Peter made when they took him to task when he got back to Jerusalem, and they said, you entered into Gentile houses, and you ate with them. And he said, God gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Who was I to oppose God? Who was I to make a distinction where God was making no distinction? And that's what he says in verse 9. And he made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by what? Faith. And then verse 10, the conclusion. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? And this is an Old Testament sort of expression. They would put God to the test in the Old Testament. They would test his patience. Said, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke? That was also an image for the law of God. A yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Go back to verse 5. It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Read the Old Testament. Did the Jews keep the law of Moses? Sometimes they didn't even practice circumcision. They didn't practice the law of Moses, and now they want to put that requirement on the Gentiles, and that's what Peter points out here. He says, why are you testing God by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We Jews haven't been able to do this. Why do you think that the Gentiles will be able to do this? This is an impossible requirement that you want to place on them. And then the final statement. But we believe that we, that is Jews, we Jews will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they, the Gentiles, will. That's the first speech, or the first of the last three speeches. And then it says, there was a stunned silence. The assembly fell silent in verse 12. And then the next speeches were given by Paul and Barnabas. Here reverting to the order of Barnabas and Paul because they were in Jerusalem and Barnabas was the senior member in the eyes of the Jerusalem folk. He was one of them. Barnabas and Paul, as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And so this is what they do. They reported in Antioch. They reported in Phoenicia and Samaria. They reported in Jerusalem. And now, once again, they're reporting in Jerusalem. They're just telling over and over the story of what God had done among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James. Now, there are a number of Jameses in the New Testament. This is the half-brother of Jesus, who became the leader of the Jerusalem church pretty soon after the resurrection. And he seems to have stayed in Jerusalem while others of the apostles went out in different directions. And he was ranked as something like an apostle. We've seen that the word apostle can be very strict or it can be broader. And here James stands up and he gives a speech. And James's speech is very important because what he does is he supported the testimonies, the personal testimonies about experiences. He supported those testimonies with scripture. And this is always a necessary experience or a necessary procedure because there are many experiences in the world and people sometimes base their claims about truth on experience only. Now, experience is important. Peter, he appealed to experience. He said, I was there, I saw it. God gave the Gentiles the Holy Spirit. And Paul and Barnabas talked about the miraculous signs that God had done. But what James does here is he says, yes, indeed, those experiences are grounded in Scripture. This is what we should have expected to happen because this is what the prophets predicted would happen when God fulfilled his promises. And what he did was he went to Amos, the prophet Amos, the last section of Amos, which we read in our service today. And what he said was this. The prophet Amos predicted that God would take the Gentiles to be his people. And that would be the fulfillment of his promises to David. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you will find that God promised to give David a house. You may remember the conversation. David says, I'm going to build a house for the Lord, a temple. And then through Nathan the prophet, God says to him, on the contrary, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house that is a dynasty for you, and it will be an everlasting dynasty. You will have an heir that sits on your throne forever. But But then the house of David fell into turmoil, and there wasn't, for a time, an heir of David on the throne. There wasn't even a throne when Israel and Judah were brought low. And so in Amos, we have this promise of restoration, that God would rebuild the fallen tent of David. He would reestablish that house of David, that dynasty. And here James says, and you know how he's going to do it? He's going to bring in the remnant, not just of the Israelites who were exiled, not just of the Jews who were exiled. He's going to bring in the remnant from the nations. Look at verse 15. It says, and with this, well, let's go back to 14. Simeon has related, Simeon, he calls him by his more Hebraic name here. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So what is happening is not just an amazing experience. It is what the scriptures said would happen. The scriptures back up what Peter said and what Paul and Barnabas recorded. And then James gave his own conclusion in verse 19. He said, let's not put an obstacle before these folks. Let's not cause them trouble, verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Don't trouble them. They've turned to God. They've been converted. And so let's not cause problems for them. That's the bottom line that he is proposing here. Let's do nothing. Let's not cause any trouble for them. The matter was settled, and then they go on and communicate that to the affected churches. However, James did give some counsel about what to write to them in this letter that they were about to send. In verse 20 and 21, it says, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, this proposal by James to the council there in Jerusalem to write these four prohibitions to the Gentiles, these have been interpreted in many different ways. And this, among interpreters, is very controversial here. What was he getting at here? Why these four items? And rapidly, there are, oh, and by the way, in verse 29, when they actually write the letter, they're in a different order, and one of the words is changed slightly. In verse 29, it says, to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. The basic problem here is these prohibitions seem not to be in the same kind of category. And so some say that all of them are ceremonial observances that the Gentiles should voluntarily keep to maintain unity with their Jewish brothers and sisters. And these are all kind of dietary sort of things. It's, for example, in verse 29, it says, food sacrificed to idols. Well, Jews won't do that, and so Gentiles, don't do that so that you can eat with the Jews. Blood. Speaking of meat that hasn't been drained properly, that has the blood still in it, go back and look at Leviticus chapter 17. Jews won't eat that, so Gentiles, don't eat that either so that you can eat with your brothers in the church. And strangled. Well, that also has to do with blood, because when they're strangled, the blood isn't drained properly, and so Jews can't eat that, and so don't do that either. We want to keep the unity in the church. But then you get this last one in the letter, sexual immorality. And if this is a ceremonial one, then it seems really forced to treat it that way, because it's just the general word for sexual immorality, which is anything out of a man and a woman being married together, any sort of activity outside of the commitment of marriage between a man and a woman. And so it's a general term, but to try to make it into a ceremonially one, like don't marry your second cousin because the Gentile or the Jews are concerned about that sort of thing. I don't know if that particularly, but there are restrictions about whom they could marry. And to try to make this into simply a ceremonial one, it's kind of forced. Well, so other people go the other direction and say, no, these are absolute moral laws that always have to be observed by Christians always and everywhere. And they read them this way. Things sacrificed to idols, well, idolatry in general, the first commandment, the second commandment. So these are prohibited for Christians always and everywhere. Blood, that's murder. That's the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. And then sexual morality, that's the seventh commandment against adultery. But then it's really hard to do the strangled one. It's really hard to make that into a always and forever violation of a commandment. So you see the problem here? They seem to be not in the same category. It seems like a list of red, yellow, blue, and dump truck. It's just, how do these things fit together? One observation which is helpful is this. All of these things were associated with pagan temples. All of these things were associated with pagan worship. They had prostitutes oftentimes at the temple. They would have food sacrificed to idols at the temple. And that food would not be drained properly. It would have blood in it. And so all of these had to do with traditional paganism. Now, as I said, it's a stretch to read all of them as ceremonial or a stretch to read all of them as absolute moral prohibitions. And so this is not the final word, I'm sure, on it, but especially in the letter, as they appear in the order of the letter, what they appear to be is the first three ceremonial. Look at verse 29 again. Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled. These are things that Jews cannot eat, and so Gentiles, restrict yourselves so that you can sit down at the table with the Jews. And then the last one is a moral question, sexual immorality. Now, why focus on that one? Well, because historically, humans have had more trouble with that area than maybe any other area. And, you know, most of us could say, I've never murdered anybody. But I think very few of us could say, I've never had an impure sexual thought. I've never done anything out of place in terms of sexual morality. And if we look at Paul's instructions to the Gentiles, he emphasizes this. Because this historically has been, he says in 1 Thessalonians, he says, this is God's will for you Gentiles. This is God's will for you, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You see, this has been a difficult area for humans always. And it is one of the things that historically has most distinguished Judaism and Christianity from paganism. Or at least it should. And so it's not without reason to emphasize this one area instead of any of the other areas. Now, go back to the letter and the communication of it in this decision in verses 22 to 35. It says, the apostles and the elders with the whole church. And so now it looks like the whole church has been brought into the conversation here. They agree to send two representatives, along with Paul and Barnabas, back to the church in Antioch with this letter. And the letter begins in verse 23. It says, the brothers to the brothers. Verse 23. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch in Syria and Cilicia. Greetings. How are they treating them? As equals. It doesn't say the fathers to the children. It says the brothers and sisters to the brothers and the sisters. And then it disavows those unauthorized teachers. It says some people, some persons, verse 24, have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, though we gave them no instructions. They are unauthorized preachers. That message did not come from us. And then they express love and appreciation for Barnabas and Paul and introduce Judas and Silas. Verses 25 to 27, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. It says one accord. You wonder if the Pharisees came around as well. It looks like it. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. And then it says that they had the Spirit's guidance in this, that they didn't do this on their own. In verse 28, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. How did it seem good to the Holy Spirit? Was there some special revelation to them through the apostles or the prophets? Or was it simply the fact that they were of one mind as a church and God spoke through that unanimity of spirit and mind in the church? But it says it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden than these requirements. And then we have the four requirements once again: abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And it says, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. You will do well. Farewell. Now, the reaction when this letter was read is very instructive. And it also helps us understand what these prohibitions were about. Because it says in verses 30 to 35, they were sent off. They went down to Antioch in Syria. Having gathered the congregation together, that congregation that was so troubled by those unauthorized preachers, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they, that is the Antiochian Christians, the Gentile Christians, rejoiced because of its encouragement. So they didn't find it burdensome. So whatever the nature of these four prohibitions, they didn't find them to be an addition. They didn't find them to be burdensome prohibitions. And then it says that Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they'd spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. So it looks like that Judas and Silas returned to Jerusalem. And then in verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. We are back to status quo. We are back to peace in the church. If you go back to chapter 13, before Paul and Barnabas were sent out, what do you find happening there? You have Paul and Barnabas and others teaching in the church in Antioch. And so now we have come full circle. Peace has been restored. Disaster has been averted. And now Paul and Barnabas, with all the support of the Jerusalem church, the apostles and the elders and Silas and Judas, they're once again teaching as they had before. Now, the reaction of the Gentiles is instructive because they found nothing altering their faith. They found nothing in it burdensome. And let's think about these requirements. Avoiding food sacrificed to idols, having blood in it, or being strangled would really not be very difficult. And for many of them, they probably couldn't afford meat in the first place. That was something of a luxury. And so that was not a burdensome requirement. And of course, they wanted to be able to sit down at table with their brothers and sisters who were Jewish. While more difficult, avoiding sexual immorality was not new, but it was something they were already committed to doing as Christians. So this was not some additional requirement that they had never heard of, but this letter served as an important reminder that that's an important area of our faith and living out our faith, following the instructions of the scriptures regarding proper sexuality. So, what did the Jerusalem Council accomplish? It reaffirmed in the strongest terms that the only way anyone is saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. And we already read that today. Paul wrote in Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works or circumcision or law, so that no one can boast." And so they reaffirmed the gospel. And by reaffirming this gospel of free grace, what do? They kept the welcome sign on the door to the church to all the nations. All the nations who want to turn from their idolatry and turn to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, all are still welcome, and they always will be. Think about that, folks. We have some Jewish members of our church, but most of us are Gentiles. How'd you get in here? Who said you could be here? Well, the host said you could be here. Jesus said you could be here. Jesus died so that you could be here. Jesus rose from the dead so that you could be here. And the church said you could be here. Your brothers and sisters, they reaffirmed that you can be here. And if you can be here through faith in Jesus Christ, then so can others from all the nations, no matter how different they may be from us. And so the welcome sign is still out. Unlike that awkward party that we were in, not only does the host say you should come, but the guests, the fellow guests, are glad that you're here. And so, for all who turn to faith in Jesus Christ, not only does Jesus Christ welcome them, but so, brothers and sisters, so should we. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the welcome sign on the door of the church to such as we are. Even we Gentiles are welcome. We who had no claim on your grace or your favor. Thank you, O God, for welcoming even us and welcoming Jews on the same basis, the death and resurrection of Christ, and we access that through faith in him. O God, I pray for all of us today that we would be on the inside, not on the outside looking in, that all of us would enter or have entered through faith in Jesus Christ, and that there would always be a welcome sign on the door of our church as well, and that you would be pleased to entrust us in this very international place in the world to receive many from the nations in the name of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.